We've been talking about our doctrinal statement. Again, our doctrinal statement is made up of sort of a compilation of Scripture together, rather than just being a single quote of Scripture. We combine a lot of verses together in one massive thought and put those thoughts down on paper. And that becomes a doctrinal statement. It's not a statement of men, but rather it is a formulated statement formulated by men based upon scriptural truth. And so our doctrinal statement is that which is related to what the Scripture teaches. And that's what we've been trying to do in these days as we've taken these various doctrinal points. We have taken it from the statement and then come back to the Scriptures to show that these things be so. And so we have once again this eighth doctrinal point. We'll be considering the ninth and last tonight in our evening service. At this eighth point, we want to read together this morning. It's in your bulletins there on the first page, and we want you to read together in unison with us this point of doctrine. Let's read together. We believe that all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born of the Holy Spirit and thereby become children of God, a relationship in which they are eternally secure. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship, his poimeia, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, this text of Scripture makes it absolutely and unmistakably clear that salvation is the work of God, and that we merely appropriate that work in a point of time by personal faith in Jesus Christ. All that's required for salvation on the part of the individual is that personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world. More than 200 times in the New Testament, salvation is said to be conditioned solely on individual and personal faith. And you see, it's not faith and not even a continuing of faith, but rather it is a matter of a point of time faith. If you, at one moment in your life, trust Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, your salvation is then eternal. And that's a marvelous truth. You may have small faith, small like a fragment of mustard seed. Your faith may be very weak. But when that faith, as weak or small as it may be, is truly placed in that work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, all of the power of God goes into play in order that you might be saved. Can't help but think of the illustration, though this has weakness, obviously, but the illustration of a light switch. A light switch is really a very small thing. It really doesn't require effort on the part of the individual. The bumping of a light switch can turn the lights on. But when the switch goes on, all of the power that has been surging through the lines is suddenly brought into play. The problem with the light switch illustration is you can turn a light switch off. But once you have put this into operation, there is nothing that can reverse it, because God's power continues to flow and save the sinner forever. Salvation is not dependent upon who and what we are. It is dependent completely upon who and what He is, dependent upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It's not a matter of our work. It's a matter of His finished work. It's not rooted in our character, but rather rooted in the very character of God. Not dependent upon our faithfulness, but upon His. Now, there's some misunderstanding on the part of some Christians as to the nature of salvation, the nature of God's grace. And when you don't understand properly God's grace and don't understand properly the whole operation of soteriology or salvation, then the result is that you may believe, as some do, that though it's the work of God that saves you, somehow or another it is our work that keeps us. Now you think of that logically, and it doesn't hold up. But there are a lot of people who seek to teach this idea. They believe in salvation by faith and faith alone. But they believe that salvation continuing is dependent upon our continuing faith or upon our continuing faithfulness. And that's what keeps us saved. And it's our purpose this morning to demonstrate from Scripture the doctrine of the security of the believer and show that salvation is totally dependent upon the faithfulness of God, not upon our own faithfulness. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Even when we believe not, he abides faithful." Why? Because he cannot deny himself. And God has said that salvation is eternal, beginning in a point of time. But then God's work continues on forever. St. Augustine said, "To be assured of our salvation is no arrogant stoutness. It is faith. It is devotion. It is not presumption. It is God's promise." The great reformer, Martin Luther, many, many times in his life and experience faced attacks by Satan. Perhaps just simply because he was being so greatly used of God, he became the special target of the enemy. And Luther, of course, was in virtual exile, and he was translating the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into the German language, which incidentally is one of the best translations into any language that there has ever been. Luther was very thorough in what he did. And while he was doing this great work, he received many attacks by Satan. And we're told that if you were to go to that place where Luther translated the Scripture, you will find an ink spot on the wall where Satan's presence was so real to him that actually one time he picked up an inkwell and threw it. Of course, Satan being a spirit, it didn't hit anything except the wall and left the mark. But that's how real Satan's presence was to Martin Luther. And Luther was a man who was subject to this kind of an attack and always met those attacks with Scripture, which is the right way to meet satanic attacks. One time we're told that Luther was laying asleep in bed and he had a dream. And the dream was that Satan appeared to him. And with him he had a whole list of Martin Luther's sins. And he read them off to Martin Luther, and he got to the end. He said, "There, what do you think of that?" And Luther said, "Is that all?" "Oh, no," Satan said. "There's more." And so Satan produced another list and again began to read off the list of sins. He got to the end. "Is that all?" "No, there's more." And Satan did this for a while until finally he said, "Is that all?" And Satan said, "Yes, that's all." And Martin Luther took his pen there in his dream, and he wrote across these documents produced by his accuser, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin." And Satan departed. You see, my friend, it's not a matter, really, of how many times you have sinned. We've all sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. We all find ourselves in that position of doing far less than what is God's perfect standard for us. And if your salvation depended upon you living up to a certain standard, not a one of us would make it. Not a one. But salvation was dependent upon Jesus Christ living up to a standard and then Him paying the supreme price for our sins. And by simple faith and trust in Him, you receive salvation that is forever. Now Martin Luther, soon after he had had this dream, penned these words, "For feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." Now the Scripture makes it unmistakably clear that salvation is forever. That is the verity of God, the eternal promise of God. You can know that for certain. 1 John chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "These things that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now the next phrase says, and if you have a King James Bible, "and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." But I want to assure you that that is not in the manuscripts. That statement apparently was something that was in the margin and slipped into the text at a later time. And the earlier manuscripts, the better manuscripts, do not contain it. And so most of your modern translation, if you carry a New American Standard Bible, which a lot of you do, you'll notice that that last phrase is not there. That is accurate. It shouldn't be there. So let's just concentrate on the first part. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now you see, first of all, it talks about the fact that this is written to those that believe. Now, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in a point of time, if you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then this is written for you. What is written for you? If you've believed in Jesus Christ in some past point of time, then he says, "I wrote these things to you that you may know that you are going to someday maybe have eternal life." Is that what it says? Of course not. "That you may know that you right now have eternal life." Now the purpose of John's writing is many faceted in 1 John. He wrote that they might not sin. He also wrote that they might have assurance that when they do sin, they have not lost their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted the believers to know and to understand that though we are not to be fickle in our faith, that though we are not to be promiscuous, though we are not to waver, though we are not to sin, though we will sin from time to time, it is not God's purpose that we sin. Even though there will be sin in our life, it is not best that we sin. He has given us the Word of God to keep us from sin. God is making clear to us through the Apostle John that even though it's possible to sin, it is not possible for you to sin away God's day of grace and to sin away your salvation. That's part of the intent of the writing of John. In this book, he gives a great deal of material to show that sin in the believer can affect our fellowship with God. But he also is showing here in this part of the text that sin in the believer cannot affect our relationship with God as his children. Our relationship as a child of God is secure. Our fellowship is dependent upon walking in the light. And you see, when you come to the beginning of the book and you start moving your way through, you get the impression that John is concerned that Christians not sin. He doesn't want you to be sinning. He wants you to keep from sin. He doesn't want you to do anything that would offend a holy God. When he comes into this fifth chapter, he's just about ready to give a very crucial message concerning the sin unto death. And before he does that, he wants to make unmistakably clear to all of those that have placed faith in Jesus Christ that even though it may be possible to sin what is called a sin unto death, speaking of physical loss of life, that it is not possible for that person to be lost. Because salvation is completely dependent upon what God has done, not upon our faithfulness, not upon our faith, not upon anything else, but rather upon what God has accomplished for us. Now, if you go through 1 John, I'm sure some of you studied it with us, you will recall that there are a number of experiential penalties concerning the believer who sins. You can't get away with sin. When you sin, there is a day to pay. There is something lost. It is impossible for a person to sin. You can lose, but you can't lose your salvation. That's the point. What are some of the things we can lose? For one thing, we lose light. That is, we're walking in darkness rather than in the light. That's in the first chapter. first chapter also teaches we can lose joy. Over there in the in that same first chapter, it says that we will lose fellowship. Then you go a little bit further into the second chapter, and also it's mentioned in the fourth chapter. When you sin, you lose the experience of God's imparted love. That doesn't mean that you lose His love, but it means that you don't feel the closeness to God. You don't sense that closeness. You don't really, you know how it is with a child who sins and does something he shouldn't. When he does that, it's not as though he loses the love of his father, but he doesn't really anticipate seeing his father, you see, simply because he knows that his father is going to be ashamed of him and going to be ashamed of what he has done and probably will chasten him. And so that's what we mean when we say you lose the experience of divine love. It's not as though you're separated from God's love. That's impossible. But you are. You don't have the same confidence in that love that you had before. It tells us in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, that we lose a sense of peace. We find that in chapter 3, back to chapter 3, we lose confidence in prayer. That we do not, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And when there's sin in our life, we just can't pray with the same boldness and confidence that we could otherwise. And we can't be assured of God's answer when there's sin in our life either. We find that, as we mentioned last week in chapter 2, and it's mentioned again in chapter 4, that we lose confidence in His second coming. It's not that we don't believe the doctrine, but we can be ashamed at His coming. And that's when we say, oh Lord, not now, don't come now. I've got sin in my life. And when there's sin in the life, you have that problem as well. And then, of course, the loss of physical life or the sin unto death is taught in the latter part of the fifth chapter. Those are eight experiential penalties that we have when we sin. We can't think that we can just sin and get away with it. But one thing is sure, that even though we may lose joy and we may lose peace and we may lose the sense of His love and we may lose the sense of His presence, and though we may lose all of these things that we mentioned, these eight experiential penalties, one thing we can't lose is our salvation. Why can't we lose our salvation? Well, simply because we are born into the family of God. And though we can break fellowship, we can never change the relationship. That makes all the difference in the world. Now, in order to see this a little more clearly, look at verse 9 of 1 John 5. Let's just kind of quickly move through this text. We have two other texts we want to look at, and so we don't want to spend a long time here. But just look at verse 9, if you will, to begin with. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Now, mind you, I want you to understand something. For a person to deny that God is going to save one eternally is to deny His witness. The witness of God is that we are saved eternally. And this witness is not based upon your faithfulness. It is based upon His Son, Jesus Christ's accomplishment on the cross on our behalf. So here's the witness of God. Now look at it in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath believed not the record or the witness that God gave of His Son. You understand that? My friends, what it's saying is you either believe God or you don't believe Him. And God's about to say something. He's about to give witness. He's about to make a flat statement that can never be changed. If you want to be happy, you'll believe Him. If you want to be sad, you won't believe Him. But you being sad is not going to change the fact that what He has said is true. Whether you appropriate it or not, it is still true. Whether you believe it or not, it is still true. What is the truth? Look at verse 11. This is the record. This is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in your faithfulness. Is that what it says? I hope you're following along in your Bibles. I'd hate to have anybody take the reverse version there that I just gave. What does it say? This life is in His Son. Now, the word hath given is very important. It's what we call first aorist. I won't go into great detail as to what that means, except to say this. Aorist tense is a point of time. And with first aorist, it is viewing the end result. It is not viewing the beginning, and it's not viewing anything that might happen in between, but rather it is viewing the end result. What's the end result? You have eternal life. God, in His infinite mind, you can't do this, but God can do this. God can look down through, clear into eternity, into infinity, way beyond anything you could ever imagine. He can look way down there. You know what He sees? He sees you saved. And He comes back to us, and He says, I saw you down there. And so no matter what happens between now and then, you can be certain you're going to be there. Now, the things that may happen in between may not be the best. John has talked about that all the way through the book. You may sin. He wrote these things so you wouldn't sin. But you can be certain that since God views it as complete, it is done. You have eternal life. This is God's witness. Now, if that was my witness, you might take it, you might say, I don't really believe this guy. But are you going to say the same thing with God? Or are you going to call Him a liar? God says that when you, in a point of time, accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that He looked clear down into eternity and saw you there, and saw you already saved. You have eternal life. How long is eternal? That's forever. Forever. All right? Now look at it. It says that He hath given us eternal life, viewing that as a finished fact, settled and over and done with. And this life is in His Son. You see, that's why you can see it as finished. Because Christ's work was perfect. There was no flaw in it. If He had said here, and this life is in your perseverance, then you'd have a problem. Because I don't think I could hold on. He didn't say that. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. There, my friend, is the issue. Do you have the Son or don't you? If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Could anything be more simple? God didn't make a complicated plan so that you might scratch your head and wonder. The question is, have you by personal faith received what Jesus Christ has offered? If you have, you have the life. If you haven't, then you're still lost and in your sins, and you better receive the gift of salvation. Because if you don't, you'll be lost. Now look at verse 12 then. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Those are the ones that have the life. Those are the ones that have the Son. Why does he write? That you may know. It means to know with a certainty. That you may know that you have eternal life. No doubting. No room for doubt. Based upon the Word of God. There'll be times where you don't feel saved. There'll be times when you don't act saved. There'll be times when you don't look saved. But you're saved. Because God did not save you on the basis of how you look, act, or feel. He saved you on the basis of the finished work of Christ. He's not. It's not a matter of you working up faith and having more faith and all the rest of it. That has a lot to do with growth, but it has nothing to do with salvation. If you, in one moment of weak faith, said, Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior, He saved you eternally. And nothing can reverse that. Now again, that doesn't excuse sin in the life of the believer. And the whole 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews is written to point out that when you are a son of God, you can expect Him to treat you like a father would a son. not a modern father, but a good old-fashioned father, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Some people say, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I'll tell you something. My friend, if you are sinning persistently and know it, and God is not spanking you in some way, then according to Hebrews 12, you have reason to question whether or not you ever really accepted Christ as your Savior. There's an issue. It is possible to fool people. It is possible to think that you're saved in the sense that you hope you're saved, maybe, without really basing it on the Scripture, basing it on the Word of God, and putting your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. A lot of people go to church and they think they're going to be saved. Going to church won't save you anymore, won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you a car. There's no way that you can be saved just because you go to church. You see, you're saved by faith in Christ. And those that have faith in Christ generally come around church once in a while in order to grow. But it has nothing to do with salvation, you see. Nothing to do with baptism. Nothing to do with being a good person. Nothing to do with any of these things. What it requires is simple faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. And at that moment, God becomes your Father. And God looks down and He sees you out of line a little bit. And once in a while, He goes, whop. And you get back in line. And it's possible. It is possible. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, according to 1 John chapter 5, it is possible for a person to persistently sin to the place that God says, like the father in the nation of Israel had to do under the Old Testament law, take the son out and stone him to death, lest he pollute everybody else. Stone him. When that father stoned the son, did that make that son any less the son? Oh no. He wept at his funeral. But he had to take his life because of what he had done. And God will even go that far as to take the life of a person so that the soul can be saved. Saved, the Scripture says, yet so as by fire. Because there's a loss of reward and there's a loss of life. And the Corinthian people had sin in their church and sin in their life. And Paul said to them, look, some of your congregation have already died because when they've come to the Lord's table, they haven't dealt with their sin. And they're coming to the Lord's table, and because they haven't dealt with their sin, they're not discerning the body and blood of the Lord. They're in essence saying, I can go my own way, do my own thing, and that is sufficient. And they came as a result unworthily because they were depending on their own works rather than the work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, God says, I'm going to have to take their life. Some were sick among them. Some had even died. And so it's possible for the life to be lost when you persistently sin. But your relationship with God is forever, and He views it as being complete. The marvelous thing is that Paul told these same Corinthian believers that, look, you're going to lose in eternity because what you built up is wood, hay, and stubble. But you're going to be there. All of your works burned up, but you're going to be there. Loss of reward, but no loss of salvation. Incidentally, may I just insert this right at this point? Those that believe that you can lose your salvation have about 85 texts that they use to demonstrate this. I've gone through the entire list from A to Z, and I discovered that these verses fall into natural categories. Some of the verses refer to the nation of Israel very clearly and are speaking of Israel as a nation and have nothing to do with people in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of it has to do with temporal punishment for the believer. That is, things that are going to happen, calamity that's going to happen right here on this earth. In other words, it's fixed in this earth, has nothing to do with eternity. Those that believe that you can lose your salvation have about 85 texts that they use to demonstrate this. I've gone through the entire list from A to Z, and I discovered that these verses fall into natural categories. some of the verses refer to the nation of Israel very clearly and are speaking of Israel as a nation and have nothing to do with people in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of it has to do with temporal punishment for the believer. That is, things that are going to happen, calamity that's going to happen right here on this earth. In other words, it's fixed in this earth, has nothing to do with eternity. And there is loss. You can lose fellowship. We gave you 8 experiential penalties that are there in 1 John alone. So you know that there can be loss. David had to pray, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He didn't pray, Lord, restore my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, he'd lost the joy of his salvation, you see? And so some of the verses fall into that category. A lot of the verses fall into the category of talking about rewards. And there is loss of reward. But that does not mean loss of salvation. And you know what they're left with? After you take all those out of there, you're left with about 3 or 4 verses that maybe are vague enough that if it weren't for the context and the whole wealth of Scripture, you might think that it might be possible to lose salvation. One of these days, maybe we'll take those problem texts and deal with them, because everyone has a good explanation when you do a proper exegesis of the text. But just take the text, a proof text by itself, and it may seem like you can lose the salvation that you have in Christ. So you have to understand that. But there is loss of reward. Don't you think for a moment that you can play fast and loose with God. Don't think for a moment that you can just go sin up a storm. After all, I'm saved. I'm just going to go and do my thing. You know why you can't do that? Really, there are 2 reasons. One is because the Spirit of God lives in you, and you have a new nature in there, and you can't enjoy sin anymore like you used to. Isn't that bad news? You just can't enjoy it. Another thing is that God will not let you persistently sin and get away with it. He'll put you down. He'll take you to the woodshed and apply a little bit of the Board of Education to the seed of knowledge. And you can be sure of that. God's just not going to let you do it. It says there that if you're an illegitimate child, perhaps God won't bring chastening quite as quick. But if you're a real child of God, God is going to get to you. So you just watch for it if you're sinning. But if you want to get it taken care of in a hurry, use 1 John 1:9, get the thing cared for. Then you don't have to worry. Even the chastening that may come is turned into blessing as a result. Marvelous, marvelous. We have security in Jesus Christ. All right, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. There's no chapter that is as completely rich and full as this passage of Scripture. It's a fabulous passage. You ought to memorize it. But we will only have time to just hit some highlights, if we may, today. 7 arguments that I want to give you for the security of the believer. Verse 1, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. You see, part of the lot of the unbeliever is the judgment of God. And we're going to be talking about that tonight, by the way. We're going to be talking tonight about the resurrection. We're going to be talking about where we fit in the scheme of resurrection and what the first resurrection is, what the second resurrection is. We're going to be talking about where we go when we die. We're going to talk about where the unbeliever goes when he dies. We're going to be talking about the Great White Throne Judgment, talk a little bit about the position of the believer as far as his heavenly home is concerned and what heaven is all about. We got a lot to cover tonight, so plan to come and have a little adventure in Bible study as we finish up this 9th doctrinal point. But you see, part of the lot of the unbeliever is the judgment of God. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no judgment. When you read about the judgment seat of Christ in regard to believers, remember that the judgment seat of Christ is the bema, not the judgment seat, but the bema, the reward place. It's the place where rewards are passed out and rewards are in view. But as far as heaven is concerned, there's no evidence in heaven that I ever was a sinner. And so there is no judgment to the believer. From the point of salvation on, no judgment. Secondly, the operation of the Spirit of God is taught in verses 14 through 17. Just look at it quickly. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, you don't have to be afraid, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now quickly let me explain. The word adoption literally in the Greek means son placing. And it had nothing to do with adoption in the sense that we think of adoption today. When we think of adoption, we think like what Bob and Diane have just done, where someone else had a child that wasn't wanted, and they went and adopted the child. That's not what this word means. You are not adopted into the family of God. You are born into the family of God. But after you are born, then you are adopted. They say, what in the world does that mean? It means you are placed as full adult sons. You see, a man can have a child, but that child did not become the heir until the father took him into a court of law and had him declared a full heir and a full adult son. Now, God doesn't wait until you're grown up spiritually, fortunately for us. What he does is, the instant you are saved, he places you legally as his full son, and as a result, you get full inheritance. You are just as equal, as far as being God's son, as Jesus Christ is himself. Now, that boggles the mind, doesn't it? But you are just as much, because he has made you literally his very flesh, his very body. See? So you are placed as a full adult son. That's what the Spirit of God does. You can't reverse that. It is legal and it is finished. So you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That was the first cry of the infant. We're still babies, but we can call God our Father fully and completely because we are full heirs. And so the Spirit of God is operating in this way. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children... Now, notice the text here. If there is a first-class condition and means since. Since you are children, then you are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice now, if so be we suffer him, suffer with him. Now that's a third class condition. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. What does it mean there? It means that if we suffer with him, then we are going to receive reward. If we don't suffer with him, we will lose reward. But you see, the fulfilled condition is that you are a child of God. And because you're a child of God, you are in line for all of the reward and inheritance that is coming to Jesus Christ because you're a child of his. All right, so that has the ministry of the Spirit of God. By the way, the Spirit of God can be grieved. That's where you sin. And the Spirit of God can be quenched. That's where you try to do something in your own strength, in your own power. Grieving the Spirit has to do with an ethical or moral issue. Not grieving the Spirit of God, there's no ethical or moral issue. Or I should say, quenching the Spirit, there's no moral or ethical issue involved. It's simply a matter of you trying to do God's work in your own way. That quenches the Spirit of God. So you can grieve the Spirit of God. You can quench the Spirit of God. We're told that you can even lie to the Spirit of God. But one thing you cannot do, you cannot lose your salvation. The Spirit of God indwells you. The Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment that guarantees payment later. He is the one who seals us. And the seal is the seal of God's guarantee that we are saved forever. We are baptized into his body. Nothing can reverse that. The Spirit of God's ministry. The third thing is, in verses 29 through 30, here God views your glorification as being complete. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. What did he predestinate? That you might be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he predestinated. Talk about predestination, remember what it's talking about here. It's talking about the believer being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is guaranteed by the work of God and even known in advance by God. But it is that which is accomplished by the work of God in our life, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's all believers, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, that's all believers, and whom he called, them he also justified, that's all believers, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, my friends, I'm justified, but I'm not glorified today, but God says it's done. How can God say it's done? I haven't yet had this vile body changed and made like unto his glorious body. I haven't been changed that way yet. How can he say it's done? Because again, he views it as finished. I'm already glorified as far as he's concerned. Scripture says I'm already seated with Christ in heavenly places. There's a sense in which I'm already in heaven. I'm already enjoying eternal life. Physically, I'm still here. But as far as God is concerned, it is so sure it's going to come to pass that he already views it as being complete. And that gives me assurance and security. And then notice, if you will, God's faithfulness is talked about here in verse 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God would save me when I was his enemy, now that I'm his son, is he going to do less? That's a good question, isn't it? Here I am, an enemy of God, shaking my fist in the face of God. And God reaches down and sends his son to die on the cross and save my soul. And he makes me his son. Now I'm his son. Is God going to desert me now when he did so much for me on the day of my salvation? No way. God will be faithful. All right, verse 33. No one can charge us then. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Here is God. He's sitting upon the judgment stand, all right? And he looks down at me and he sees me in Christ and he declares me righteous. We saw that 2 weeks ago. He declares me righteous. Since he has declared me righteous, since he is a faithful God that cannot deny himself, can he ever condemn me again? No, he can't. Well, what if Satan comes along and says, you know, Paul Steele has not been a very good boy. In fact, he's been downright mean. You mean to say, God, that you can justify this man? And God looks down and says, I'm sorry, I've already done it. It's already accomplished. And he denies Satan's appeal time after time after time because he has already declared as a finished fact our eternal justification. Because he views us as being in his Son. That's what this verse is saying. So then it says in verse 34, and this is the sixth point, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us? I love that passage in 1 John 2, where it says, these things are written that you might not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor, a paracletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the mercy seat for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He can save us from the guttermost to the uttermost. Because he is alive forever, he keeps right on interceding on our behalf. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, says, look at Steele. He's the lousiest Christian in the world. And Christ says, but he's mine. Father, he's mine. Father, we saved him. Father, we can't reverse that. And God agrees. And Satan is put out to pasture. Praise God. When he comes to you with doubts, then send him to your attorney. For Jesus Christ, the Paracletos, is our defense attorney at the right hand of the throne of God. Send him to your attorney. Don't you try to converse with him. You send him. Say, if you're going to accuse me before the judge. But the judge has already declared you innocent. innocent because the price is paid and the law of double jeopardy will not allow him to condemn any longer. It's all been paid, for Jesus paid it all. The seventh thing is just the capstone to the whole thing. Verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, 17 things given here that cause separation. And every one of them fails in their attempt to separate us from the love of God. It's an all-inclusive list. Angels, principalities, and powers, all of those are satanic forces. Somebody says, well, Satan can't do it, but I can. I can separate myself from the love of God. It says not any other creature. Aren't you a creature? Aren't you a creation of God? No created being can ever separate you from the love of God. So you can't even separate yourself from the love of God. You are secure in Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, turn to John 10. John chapter 10. We'll have to finish up with just a quick resume of this. Chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Actually, the word man isn't there in the Greek. Neither shall any person, anything at all, pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Have you ever seen a sheep going around trying to keep the shepherd? Of course not. The shepherd keeps the sheep. The sheep don't keep the shepherd. And the sheep may go astray. Generally speaking, they follow the shepherd. But sometimes they go astray. What happens? The shepherd goes out into the highways and byways and finds the sheep and brings it home. He's never lost one yet. Pretty good track record. He's never missed. He's perfect. But it says here that the sheep just simply do two things. They hear his voice, they follow him. And you see, we do hear his voice. If you came to Jesus Christ, then you did hear his voice and you did follow him. Whatever else may happen, you are not included in the rest of the bargain except as the recipient. Notice what the shepherd guarantees. He says, I know them. Verse 27, he says, I give to them eternal life, and that's forever. He says he promises that they'll never perish. He promises that none will pluck or take by force them out of his hand. And it says they are the possession given by the Father once and for all. And the Father is greater than anybody else. Who's going to fight with him? Who thinks that they can bully God and get you away? No one can take them, it says, out of the Father's hand. Somebody says, hey, wait a minute. Am I in the Father's hand or am I in Christ's hand? That's a very simple matter. Christ puts out his hand and the Father gives you to him. And then the Father puts his hand over the top. You are in his hand. You are in the Father's hand. You are given to the Son by Christ, and you are secure. Now, with Christ's hand on the bottom and the Father's hand on top, how are you going to get out? Sorry. You're stuck with being saved eternally. No one could ever break that force. And to show and demonstrate the truth of that, Christ says, the Father is greater than all. There's nobody that can daunt him. And I and my Father are one. So we're both greater than all. We are sovereign. We are omnipotent. We are faithful. We are immutable. We'll never let go. And so, my friend, it's not a matter of whether you have the feeling that you're saved. It's a matter that God has promised that if you've trusted Him, that you are saved. A little girl was crossing the street with her father. And cars were going back and forth. And someone on the other side said to the little girl as they stood there waiting for the light to change to go the other direction, said, aren't you afraid that you might let go of your father out there with all those cars? The little girl smiled and said, oh, I'm not holding on to my father. My father is holding on to me, and I'm safe. And that's where I am today. And whether you know it or not, that's where you are if you've accepted Christ. If you've never accepted Christ, you don't have that hope. You don't have that assurance. Do you have the Son? If you do, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. And that choice is yours. But once that choice is made, you enter into an eternal state and into the plan of God and have a position that is forever secure. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of just knowing these truths. We know that nothing will ever change these eternal verities. And Lord, sometimes when doubts come, help us to just know that we can go to your word and again receive the assurance that we are a child of God. And as a child of God, we should act like a child of God and appropriate all that is ours in Christ Jesus. But Lord, when we don't act like it, help us to realize we don't lose it. But Lord, if we do have sin in our life, help us to confess it quickly and get back into fellowship so that we can enjoy the tremendous thrill of walking with you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.